here tonight. It's the book of 2 Samuel that we're in studying together. And it's our 13th study tonight in this series. We'll be in 2 Samuel 15 and down to chapter 16 tonight. And I'm calling our tonight study Comings and Goings. Comings and Goings. So I ask if you would to take your copy of God's Word and turn there with me at this time. One of the best books that I ever read in my life was by a man named Mortimer Adler. And it was called How to Read a Book. And if anybody who has a liberal arts education, they have to read this book at some point. And it's just chock full of advice on how to read a book. Meaning that, if it's a book you're really interested in, it's one thing. But if it's a book you're assigned to read, it tells you how to just get the high points and get the meat out of it without having to bog down in all the stuff you don't care about. And that was a valuable lesson to me. But one of the things I learned from that book, and it's important to grasp this, is that, he basically says, an author is like a pitcher pitching a pitch. The pitch is only so good as if the catcher catches it, Something's got to be done with the ball once it's delivered. And, that's a pretty good point there. And so I'm thinking about writing myself a book, and I'm going to call it How to Listen to a Sermon. What do y'all think? By one who delivers them regularly. Think about a sermon. A sermon's got to be delivered. But a sermon's got to be caught, received, embraced, acted upon, or it's just a wild pitch. it's a pass ball. And, of course, what I like about my wonderful church family, and especially you good people who come on Wednesday night, is that you're passionate about God's Word or you wouldn't be here studying it with me. And so a lot of times I get questions from you guys about this, that, or the other passage. And, I believe that all parts of the Bible are inspired equally. There's not one passage that's inspired and some passage that's not. And yet at the same time, what do you do with passages like so-and-so begat and so-and-so begat and so-and-so begat and so-and-so begat? And then sometimes you come to passages, and tonight's one such passage. It's not really a difficult passage, but you read through it and you're begging to try and find some relevance for your life. And so tonight, I want to sort of approach tonight's text, walk you through a process that I personally go through as pastor when I get ready to prepare a message. And so tonight I want to talk to you about how do you interpret a passage of the Bible and talk to you about how I approach this text tonight and what got me to where my notes are. And then you can then maybe find a way to, help a little bit perhaps in your own Bible study and preparation. So has that made sense up until this point? Okay, well, good. Well, here's what I want you to do. Take your copy of God's Word, and that's going to be a lengthy passage. I'm not going to ask you to stand tonight. Actually, what's going to happen is tonight and next week are part of one giant narrative, but we're going to cut this in half because there's only a limited amount of time we have, limited number of verses in a narrative that we can study at a given time. But I want us to read from the middle of chapter 15 to the middle of chapter 16. So follow along with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word. The Bible says, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Now, what happened in those first 12 verses of chapter 15 last week? It was Absalom's insurrection, his rebellion. Remember how he wooed the people? He went out to the city gate, and boy, he's just like a master politician running for office. If I were elected magistrate, this is what would happen. And, of course, he's classic at that. But what he's doing, he's undermining David. And the Bible ended last week by saying, and the rebellion grew. You with me? Okay. So then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. Now, this is a man of war saying we must flee. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. And the king's officials and your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses. In other words, we're ready to stand here and fight it out, David. And so the king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. And all his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And all, that's his personal bodyguard. We talked about them before, if you remember. They're kind of like his Republican guard. And all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. In other words, the Philistines who swapped sides and were still being loyal. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back and take your countrymen. may kindness and faithfulness be with you. But Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives and my lord the king lives, whatever my lord the king may be, wherever, you know, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. So David said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. Now Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. Now notice what the text is saying. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. You getting this? It's a procession, a royal procession, leaving Jerusalem, fleeing. So the king also crossed the Kidron Valley. That's the valley between where the city of David is located and in the Mount of Olives. And so the king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. Not only is David going, but the priest, high priest, are going with him, wanting to carry the covenant with him, the Ark of Covenant. So they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices till all the people had finished leaving the city. And then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city, and if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. Now that's a key verse right there. It's a key statement. It tells you something about David's motive. We're going to come to that tonight. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. So the king also said to Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. Now all the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went. Remember these sentences. I'm going to try and make sense of them in a minute. Well, in about 35 minutes. Now, David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. When David arrived at the summit, the Mount of Olives, where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I'll be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priest Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. And their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them, and send them to me with anything you hear. Now, within reason, this is about all David does. Other than set up a little spy network, he doesn't do anything to defend his palace, his capital city, or anything. He just leaves a couple of spies behind. Send them to me with anything you hear. So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. And when David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth? Remember who he was? Who is he? Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. And what was David? David was kind to him, remember? Showed him kindness. And there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, why have you brought these? And Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert. In other words, Ziba is showing his true allegiance, which is to the king of Israel. And the king then asked, where is your master's grandson? In other words, where's Mephibosheth? Ziba said to him, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom. That rascal, after everything David did for him. And so Mephibosheth is scheming. You see what's going on down in Jerusalem, don't you? Then the king said to Ziba, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. Bingo. Scored big time, right? All that belonged to Mephibosheth, and I humbly bow, Ziba said, may I find favor in your eyes, and my lord the king. As David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out, and he pelted David and all the king's officials with stone, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. And as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Well, okay, that's Shimei's opinion. But it was God who commanded David to be a man of blood. Do you remember that? Okay, then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. And that kind of that's shades of Peter, remember, in Gethsemane with his sword? And so, but the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask why do you do this? David is searching God's will in all this. You got it, don't you? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do, and it may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. And what David is doing his best to trust God through this difficult time in his life. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. And can't you just see David's warriors? It's like, let me just go over there and just cut his head off. But David won't let him. So the king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and they were refreshed. And there he refreshed himself. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And then Hushai the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king, long live the king. Absalom asked Hushai, is this the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend? Hushai said to Absalom, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son just as I serve your father, so I'll serve you? But these are cryptic words. The one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by the men of Israel. Because what's evident from the text is David is the one chosen by the Lord. And it's the men of Israel standing by David and the people as they're weeping and crying because they know the throne's rightfully his. So it's cryptic. And what he's really doing is prophesying the downfall of Absalom. So you got the picture now, okay? Why do I call it coming and going? Because somebody's coming and somebody's going, right? Who's coming? Absalom, the usurper. And who's going? David and his loyal followers. All right, now I'm going to do my best to make sense of this passage tonight, so you pray for me and with me as we do our best to study God's word and glean the truth he has for us tonight. Lord, for the next few moments, we give you our attention. We give attention to your word. We pledge, Lord, that we'll do our best to make it our undivided attention. We pray that you'll reward the study of your word as you promised to do. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you're taking notes tonight, remember how I said I was going to frame this passage, how I approached when I do my studies, okay? Because this is what I was taught in school, what I was taught to do. And to me, this is how I go about preparing to tackle a text like this, and I hope perhaps it'll be beneficial to you. So I want you to notice the historical interpretation of this passage. There are multiple ways to interpret the Bible. That's an important phrase, to interpret the Bible. And so all preaching is biblical interpretation. That's the science of hermeneutics. And so there are various ways to interpret the Bible. And so for me, this is always ground zero. This is the starting point. What is my famous phrase? Put the text in its context. So you start with the historical aspect of the text. And so when you come to a passage like this, it's just rich with full information, where do you start? Now, this is sometimes called the literal interpretation of Scripture, okay? So we begin with the historical interpretation, and we put the text in its context. And the original context is what? The life of David and the reign of David. David's life comes about in 1 Samuel, but David's reign comes about in 2 Samuel, and that's what we've essentially been studying. So that's the whole purpose of this study in the book of 2 Samuel. Look what we've gone through. And I'm going to do this so fast, but remember, when he came to the throne, he started off on the right foot. He tried to secure his relationship with Saul's supporters. And then I talked about his first 100 days like a president, you know, the things that he set in order. Then the 7.5-year civil war that took place against those people who were still loyal to Saul. And then he won that, and then he moved his capital from Hebron, where he had been reigning for 7 years, to Jerusalem, where he was to reign. He didn't know it, but we now know it, for another 33 years. And he built his palace, and then he wanted to build the Lord a house, but the Lord wouldn't let him, so he set up the tabernacle, reunited it with the Ark of the Covenant, if you'll remember. And then he got back to doing what God told him to do, which was because he was a man of war, so he secured the borders. And I talked to you about the six nations that were around him that he made war on, very similar to the nations that are around Israel today. And then he went about his peaceful pursuits, and we talked about his domestic policy and his foreign policy. But then his high water mark came right here, chapter 11, verse 1, because David proved he had feet of clay. Everything was going well, but he got careless. And so we know the story that happens here with regard to Bathsheba and Uriah. Then came Judgment Day and the story of Nathan the prophet, who said, thou art the man. And then we did a short study on dealing with grief and the death of the child that came from Bathsheba. And then the judgment of God really started in his life. And I talked to you about reaping the whirlwind, sowing the wind, but reaping the whirlwind. And then fast on the heels of that came this insurrection from his son Absalom, which I don't think David saw coming. I think it came out of the blue for him. And so that takes us to where we are tonight, comings and goings, as this, the Bible says, the insurrection only, or the rebellion only grew. And that gets us to where we are. So that puts what happens tonight in its context. And the title that I give it describes what's happening literally in our text. Historically, a group of people are coming, a group of people are going. So Absalom's coming to Jerusalem and David's going from Jerusalem. Ostensibly, at least, Absalom believes he's coming to the throne, and David may believe that he is leaving the throne behind. He doesn't know. It's obvious from the text. He keeps saying, maybe God will bless me. Maybe he won't. I think there's a little bit of confusion here. Always remember this. We see the story in its totality. We can sit down in two chapters and read the whole story of Absalom's rebellion, how it ends. David is living this out day by day, and he doesn't know what tomorrow holds. And it tests his faith. And so we read that sensing the advancing army of Absalom, the usurper, David more or less declares Jerusalem what I'm going to call an open city. He just says, you know, why should I stay here and get all you people killed and get this city burned to the ground? I'm not going to do this. So he says, I'm leaving. And you get the sense that some of them want him to take a stand. But he's like, no, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing the right thing. Come on. So he departs. Now, if you know your history, this is what you know. You know that when remember the movie Casablanca? Play it again, Sam. Remember that? Humphrey Bogart? Hello? Y'all remember? Thank you. Okay. Okay. So there's part of that movie, they recount the fall of Paris. And what happened was is then the Germans invaded in World War II when they invaded France, and it was apparent that Paris was going to fall. The French pulled out and said, it's an open city. Don't destroy it. And so because of that, you have these historical pictures of Nazis marching all through Paris, and you got Hitler touring Paris and all this kind of stuff because everything's still standing. However, at the end of the war, when we come to Berlin, the Germans, they said, we're going to fight to the last man. They're not going to declare Berlin an open city. So this is what Berlin looked like when the Allies marched in. And this is the capital. This is the Reichstag. I mean, there was nothing left. The Russians in particular just destroyed it. Now, this is what David is trying to prevent from happening to Jerusalem. To his credit, I give him credit for that. He said, let's just get out of here because I don't want to see this happen to this wonderful, beautiful city, and particularly to the palace and everything else. And to his credit, David doesn't desire to see that happen. But I believe something else is going on. I want to remind you now. I want you to think through this, okay? David is uncertain of what's happening here. And here's why I think of that. Because Nathan said, you are the man. And David had pronounced a fourfold judgment. Now, so far, we've seen the child die. We've seen Amnon rape Tamar, his sister. We've seen Absalom kill Amnon. And David doesn't know what we know. That Absalom, as I interpreted it in the scheme of history, is the fourth woe, the death of Absalom. David may be thinking that losing the throne to Absalom is the fourth woe. Now that's significant because when we get to 1 Kings chapter 1, Nathan's going to show back up again. And as David's an old man, there's yet another flurry of activity over who's going to get the throne. Even though Absalom's dead. David had a lot of sons. Lots of sons, that don't mix well when you get to be an old man. Okay? You know, like, I mean, I hope I stay young a long time. I don't want Caleb Micah, you know, duking it out to get what little I have. Now, the point here is that you're going to see this whole situation arise again in 1 Kings chapter 1. And it becomes apparent there in that David has, even Nathan knows that David has told Bathsheba, I want Solomon to be king. And so David may be thinking, is God going to ruin my plans and not let Solomon, the child of my love from Bathsheba, be king? Is he going to give my throne to Absalom? Is he going to take it away from me? So he may be thinking that this is God's will and that this is the fourth woe. And he's struggling with that. However, at the same time, because he appears to vacillate back and forth, the other interpretation is that he still chooses to believe that God's going to vindicate him, God's going to deliver him. He keeps referring to that over and over in his conversation with his people as he's leaving. And that's entirely with keeping in keeping with the way he went about fighting Saul. How many of you remember when he fought against Saul? David refused to raise his hand against Saul. He said, if it is God's will for me to be king, God will take care of Saul. And so what David is doing here with regard to the insurrection and rebellion by his own son Absalom, he's following the same approach. To his credit, he's being consistent. He's saying, if it's God's will for me to remain on the throne, then God's going to take care of Absalom. I don't have to fight this fight. I appreciate the fact that you, my Kerethites and my Pelethites, y'all want to fight for me, but we don't have to do this. Let's trust God. And you got to give David credit for that. You got to give David credit. So that leads me to the second approach to this passage, which is the theological interpretation. What is the theological truth that God is trying to communicate to us here? And so I remind you that nothing in the Bible is without a purpose. Very often we find that stories, events, happenings, etc. are recorded in the Bible and then they all get summarized. They get brought to a point and we understand what the point is finally. And so Nathan recounts a story to David in 2 Samuel 12 in order to convey a truth from God. And then last week we saw that a woman from Tekoa, under the instruction of Joab, is sent to recount a story to David to convey a truth to him from God, right? And so I'm satisfied that part of what's going on in the writing of 2 Samuel is that God is showing us this historical sequence of events in order to show us the truth that he wants us to understand. I said we can only cover a limited number of verses, and we'll get to this next week. But when we come to chapter 17, verse 14, we get this powerful statement, for the Lord had determined to bring disaster on Absalom. You see? And so now we know, even if David didn't exactly know whether God was going to vindicate him or not, we now know that, yes, indeed, God was going to vindicate him. It is the Lord who is going to fight on David's behalf. It is not David who has to fight on his own behalf. And so there's your profound truth. The Lord has determined to bring disaster upon those who would do harm to us. And that's the whole point of recounting the story of David's struggle with Absalom here, is to show us this fundamental truth and to underscore its principle for our life. It was God who called David to the throne. It was God who put David on the throne. And I think what he's trying to say to us is that it is God who will keep David on the throne. By the same token, it was not God who called Absalom to the throne. God is not putting Absalom on the throne, and God will prevent Absalom from coming to the throne, because you cannot thwart the will of God. God's will is inexorable. It will happen, and we need to embrace God's will, and Bernie's prayer tonight, right? It's great when our will and God's will matches up, but ultimately, as Jesus prayed in the garden, thy will be done. Help us to learn and to appreciate and recognize. So what I'm contending here is that the fourth and final component of God's judgment on David is not that David's going to lose the throne, but it is that he's going to lose the son that he loves, who has so much in common with him. Remember how David was described when we first met David in 1 Samuel 17? Remember? I mean, he's a good-looking fellow, ladies. Remember that? And all everybody's in love with him. And he was young, and he was large and in charge and upwardly mobile, and boy, he was a total package. Well, when we come to 2 Samuel 17, David's reproduced himself in Absalom. I mean, Absalom's a looker. I told you ladies last week he would be called eye candy today, right? All that fancy hairdo and all that kind of stuff. And the problem is that David had all those looks and he was a humble man, but Absalom has all those looks and he's an arrogant man. And he's a manipulator. And that's what God opposes, but I'll get to that in just a moment. Making sense? Everybody with me? Everybody following what I'm contending here? Okay. You always, always, always have to let God fight your fight for you, because the Lord determines to bring disaster on your enemy. They will not prosper over you. I love the story that happened in Feldkirch, Austria. And it happened during the Napoleonic Wars. True story. And so Napoleon had come through Italy, and he was preparing to march into Austria. And Feldkirch sits on the Austrian border. And so even though they knew Napoleon's armies were coming, and they had done everything they could, you know, to prepare for the siege, all the people looked up and they saw this massive army assembling on the hill, and they knew it was all over with. And this is happening on the Saturday before Easter. And so the people, you know, they what can we do, you know? And they brought everybody in from the countryside. They sealed up the city, but they knew that those pathetic little walls were not going to keep Napoleon's army out. And so they all assembled in the cathedral. And the priest, who would be their preacher, you know, he just said, you know, guys, we're going to pray all night. We're going to trust God. And so We're just going to get up in the morning and we're going to celebrate Easter like we would. And if God wills that we live, we live. If God wills that we don't live, we don't live. That's all we can do. So they got up the next morning. As soon as the sun came up on the horizon, they rang the bells. It was Easter morning. And then they just prepared to accept the fate that God had given to them. And they waited 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 and nothing happened. So they finally went out and look. And the people sent out and came back and said, the army's gone. Napoleon's army's gone. They said, what? And they went out all up in the hills and there's no sight. And when it was all said and done, Napoleon's army heard the bells ringing and thought the people were celebrating because the Austrian army had come to their rescue. So Napoleon's army turned and hightailed it back to Italy. And there was no army to save them. But God had saved them. And that's just a beautiful story. And that's what's happening in David's life here. God put him on the throne. God called him to the throne. And God's going to keep him on the throne. Now, so the theological truth here is we're far better off to let God fight our battles for us. Now, I want to move from the historical and the theological. And I want to suggest that there are always, however, other meanings, deeper meanings in Scripture. It's inexhaustible. And I'm going to give you an example of that tonight because this is beautiful. In my humble opinion, it's beautiful, a classy example. So I want to talk to you about the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Now, there's a word we don't see much in nowadays, but allegorical just means symbolic or sometimes called typological. Simply put, allegory is symbolism. So an allegorical interpretation of a biblical passage is a method that assumes the Bible has various levels of meaning, which I believe it does, and tends to focus on some of those hidden meanings that are not always self-evident. So let's explore this, okay? Now, follow along with me. Follow with me. Don't go to sleep right now, okay? Literally, that's what we just saw historically. Our text reveals the way a humble man, humility, had one day gone out of Jerusalem just as arrogance was coming in. David leaving. You got it? This means yes. This means no. David, the humble, leaving, and arrogant, prideful Absalom coming in. You got it? So, here we have it. We see a humble king who's on his way out of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 15 to make way for an arrogant usurper who's on his way into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 16. Everybody got it? Got it. Let this register with you, okay? We've already explored this. Now, we rightfully ask the question, could there be any deeper meaning to this text? And I strongly suggest there is. And to do this, I want to jump ahead to 1 Corinthians 13 and read you a passage. Paul says, for we now we see only as a reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. Now, how many of you know how frustrating it can be to try and back a vehicle up and you can't use anything but your mirrors? Like if you got something loaded in the back of your truck and there's nothing, so you got all you can use is the mirrors. It's very limited. You get a limited scope of view. You with me? This means yes. This means no. Okay. Now, what Paul is saying in this passage is that we have everything that we need in the Bible to be saved and get to heaven. But that doesn't mean we have all the answers. And when we get to heaven one day, we're going to know fully. God's going to reveal everything. Okay? But for now, it's like looking in a mirror. Now, hold that thought. Because if that applies to us, with regard to the full revelation we're going to have in heaven one day, how much more does it apply to the limited revelation they had in Old Testament times versus what we now have in the New Testament? And I got this funky truck because I wrecked my other one. I put that thing in reverse, and a camera popped up on my rearview mirror. And I wasn't seeing a reflection. I was seeing, if I was just standing behind my truck, it's like everything was there. I could see behind my truck. Now, if you don't have one of these things in your vehicle, you need to get one of these things because they are cool, man. They are cool. You see so much more than you would not see. You with me? Okay, so the New Testament helps us see things about the Old Testament that they didn't quite yet see. Now, let's go somewhere with this. Let's make sense of this. Okay? We go to the Old Testament, and it reveals the way, our text reveals the way arrogance would one day go out of Jerusalem just as humility was coming in, because it's the reflection. Remember, a reflection is in reverse. We had our picture made last night. Now, just bear with me. Put on a thinking cap. Okay? Snug it up tight. We had our picture made last night, Miss Vicki and I. And when they put the picture up there, I realized something. That's how I look to y'all. Now, that's tough, isn't it? I feel for y'all. But that's not how I look to myself, because I'm accustomed to looking in the mirror. When I look in the mirror, it's a reflection. My hair is not parted on the same side it is in that picture. I see my hair as being parted from this side because it's a reflection. But when I put my reflection of myself up against a picture of myself, my hair is parted on two different sides. So the reflection is actually in reverse. Are you with me? All right, now I'm going somewhere with this. You're thinking, well, I wish you'd get there. Okay? We see arrogant usurpers on their way out of Jerusalem in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, arrogant usurpers were headed into Jerusalem, and humility was headed out. But the reflection of that is entirely different. It's in reverse order. So we see arrogant usurpers on their way out of Jerusalem in the New Testament. And so, I'm going backwards. Oh, I'm so messed up here. All right. Who are these arrogant usurpers? Well, you know about them. The Romans. These people are in Jerusalem and they're arrogant. They've set up shop like they are ruling God's people. Like they are in charge. You got the Herodians, the people who support Herod. Like they're in charge and they're controlling God's people. They're sitting on the throne. You got the Sanhedrin. They think they're in charge. They're sitting on the throne. You got the priests think they're in charge, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, duking out one another for who's in control, the scribes, zealots, all these people. And the irony is, all these people's days are numbered and they don't know it. You know why their days are numbered? Their days are numbered because the New Testament begins with all these usurpers sitting in Jerusalem, but they're headed out of Jerusalem because humility's coming in, and humility is what's going to reign in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't you see it? Don't you see it, how beautiful that is? Oh, don't miss that, guys. So it all begins. Humility shows up in the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday. Right? And then it unfolds all throughout Holy Week and culminates in the greatest humiliation of all. Right? Now, here it is. Don't miss it. I feel like I'm standing in everybody's way. Okay, so in David's leaving, he's going from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, but the reflection in the New Testament is that in Christ's coming, he's going from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. See it in reverse? Don't miss it. The people are weeping as David is leaving, but the people are rejoicing as Jesus is coming in. The Ark of the Covenant is to be in the city, but there is no Ark of the Covenant there when Jesus comes, because it's not about the law anymore, it's about grace. A donkey, David rides out of the city. Remember? Ziba showed up and gave him a donkey to ride. And who rides a donkey now into the city? Okay? David and his men are given bread and wine to drink. But Jesus gives bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. He's cursed by Shimei. But Jesus curses the fig tree, which represents Israel. It's a reflection. It's a turning it around. One of his own betrays enemy. Let's see, did I write that right? One of his own betrays enemy. Yeah. The Archite is going to be there to betray Absalom, whereas one of the enemies, Judas, is going to betray him. See the reflection? And Abishai would have raised the sword, but Jesus, you know, had 12 legions of angels, and he said no. So he summarized it like this. Having left the city, David saves his own life, but he remains king only by the act of another when Joab kills the enemy. Reflect that. Having entered the city, Jesus loses his own life, but becomes king by his own action because he overcomes death, sin, and hell. Isn't that powerful, guys? That's an allegorical interpretation of this scripture. And do you see the beauty? Do you see the richness of it? And we got much more to talk about next week. I just couldn't get to that chapter. Okay? So I just think that's awesome. Now I want to share this with you real quick because I am way out of touch with my notes. Here we are. Anybody recognize this guy right here? That's Leonardo da Vinci. That's a self-portrait. Okay? And so volumes have been written about the meaning of this picture. And volumes have been written about this painting that he did. But what's really interesting to me about Leonardo are his notebooks. Look at all the stuff they're filled with. Look at all these contraptions that rascal designed. This raises water up, you know, from one part of a levee to another. And then this, look at that massive bow and arrow, crossbow he's designed for waging war. He writes a letter to the various kings of Europe and tries to sell himself. He says, you know, if you'll just employ me, I can give you all kind of good tools. He's got a chariot with a rotating scythe. See that? For slicing up. This is a tank. The rascal designed a tank 500 years ago. And then he designed this siege engine for getting over the wall. See it? And you're protected. They can't pour anything, hot oil or anything on you. You know what this is? This is another one of his weapons of mass destruction. It's like a machine gun, but see all these little tubes? They all shoot arrows at one time. And then, you know what that is? He designed a helicopter. That's 500 years ago, he designed a helicopter. And he wasn't done yet. He designed a parachute. And they got all these little pictures. And for hundreds of years, all these little pictures were in his notebook. And people were intrigued by it, but nobody could read his notebook because this is what his notebook looks like. It's his own language. Until somebody one day realized use a mirror to look at it. He was left-handed and he wrote backwards. And all of a sudden it made sense. And all this rich depth of material that had been obscure suddenly made sense. And I'm suggesting to you that through the lens of the New Testament, the Old Testament comes alive and is imbued with meaning in such wonderful ways that even David and his followers couldn't understand. But we have the blessing of seeing. How much greater then when we get to heaven one day and we see things that are even now in Scripture that we just can't grasp, even in the New Testament. Isn't that awesome? Praise the Lord. All right. Let me move on. I got to wrap this up because I'm running out of time. So we've talked about what it means to apply historical interpretation and a theological and allegorical. Let me do the last one, the practical interpretation, which is sometimes called the moral interpretation, which is applied. And the only problem I have with the moral interpretation is a lot of mainline expositors. Okay, dare I say it, Methodist, Presbyterian, Brethren, these days, Sistrin, they jump immediately on the moral and downplay the historical, or, you know what I'm saying, the literal, et cetera. And to me, that's not where you start, but you come here. So let's talk about this for just a moment, okay? If there is a practical application of this scripture, this is surely it. Always practice humility and not pridefulness, because that's what God's going to reward. And so let's think about this. In his rise to the throne, David had continuously practiced humility. Now, David got cocky one time when? Bathsheba. Remember that? Got cocky with Uriah. But God humbled him, and he immediately went back to his old ways. Remember? He started talking about God again. He stopped talking about David. He started talking about God repeatedly. And so, in his rise to the throne, he'd continually practiced humility. Compare and contrast that with Absalom. From the time we met him, he's been arrogant and cocky, and he's been ruthless, calculated, devious. From the first time we read about him and his schemes. Now, the question, therefore, is which one of these does God bless? And we'll actually see, literally, next week, we know that God will bless the humble and punish the prideful. As we all know, Absalom's rebellion is going to be squashed and David's going to win out in the end because we have the ability to read the totality of the message, even though David didn't have that understanding. So another way to say this is that humility will always win out over pride because God will make certain it does. So let me just a classic preacher illustration. Everybody's familiar with it. What's the center letter of pride? As compared to humility, what comes before I? You. You come before I. You come before me. Just a simple little truth. Beautiful little illustration to use in a children's message or something. But now rethink it this way. Humility, David, versus pride, Absalom. And the truth is you and I have the opportunity to be like either one of these men. Every day that I live, I can behave more like David and show a little humility, or I can behave more like Absalom and show a little pride or a lot of pride. Which one's God going to bless? We know which one he's going to bless, so we come to the New Testament. Remember that famous story, the publican and the Pharisee, remember? Or the tax collector and the Pharisee? And which one did Jesus say would be honored? Remember? Which one was be honored before God? It was the guy who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. versus the Pharisee. And of course, you remember the story, don't you? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love this verse. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And this has been preached many a time. I've preached it myself. But how many times does the letter I occur here? Five times. And long before I noted this, many other preachers have. Where do we see this in Scripture? In the Old Testament. In another reflection, right, of this spirit, of this attitude, of pride. Isaiah 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in the heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the throne of the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The problem with that is this. This is God's response to that. See, it's obvious parallels between Satan's attitude, approach to life, and that of the haughty Pharisee, which is all the more reason I'm contending that the Pharisees were part of a group of arrogant people as the New Testament begins who don't even know it yet, but their days are numbered and they're on their way out because God is sending the humblest of the humble. And who is that? That is Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's what our Bible makes plain to us because there's never been an individual as humble as Jesus. And so, therefore, really what I'm contending tonight is humility reflects the spirit of Christ and pride reflects the spirit of Satan. And so you can behave like a Christian ought to behave, reflect the spirit of Christ in your dealings with others, or you can, quite frankly, not behave like that, but you're not reflecting Christ, you're reflecting the enemy of Christ. Now, what does the Bible say about Christ and his humility? We must have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he what? Humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's the humility of Jesus. He humbled himself. God didn't have to humble him. He humbled himself. Now, God will discipline those he loves. And God will bring humility to us if we get full of pride. David's a classic example of that. His high water mark, and God cut him down to size. Okay? But God didn't cut Jesus down to size because Jesus cut himself down to size in the sense that God the Father allowed the Son or blessed the Son as he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father's will, even death on a cross. And so, therefore, I say to you that the Bible tells us, therefore, that God will always punish the prideful, but he'll reward the humble. And how many times we see this in Scripture? Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before fall. We come to the New Testament, James 4:6. This is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. If you've got this modern translation, your Bible, it's got a little footnote, and you click on that footnote, and it takes you to Proverbs 3:34, which is what James is referring to. The Lord mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. And surely you see this. Surely you see this in what God did to Satan, but also in how God rewards Jesus. Because we continue that passage in Philippians 2:9. What does it say? Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, what I'm contending, therefore, is that the practical application of this text is that if we would be Christ-like, we would display a sense of humility. It's what David did, and God blessed it. The opposite of that is to display a sense of arrogance and pompousness, which is what Absalom did, and God does not bless that. And that's what we'll see next week. And all God's people said, amen. Y'all pray for Miss Vicky and I. My daughter and my son-in-law have the unmitigated gall to close on their house next Tuesday morning and move next Thursday and take my grandson with them out from under my house, my roof. And I just don't know if I'm ready for that or not. I had done got attached to that little rascal. He came into our house 2 months ago. He has set up shop, and he owns it. Lord, lock, stock, and barrel. He controls everything in that house. He's not allowed to have remote control, but somehow he controls the television. So I come, yeah, you ain't kidding. I come into my house, and I can't watch anything I want to watch because you know why? We got to have these Disney sing-alongs in there. And you know how you get something stuck in your head and you just want to scream? Y'all remember this song, Down by the Bay? Y'all remember that one? Oh, I'm about to scream. Down by the bay where the watermelons grow, back to my home I dare not go, for if I do, my mother will say, did you ever see a goose kissing a moose down by the bay? And then we go to verse 2. Did you ever see a whale with a polka dot tail down by the bay? And then we go to verse 3. Did you ever see a fly wearing a tie? There are 18 verses to that song. And my grandson's only 20 months old, but he absolutely knows which one's coming next. And when he gets ready to watch it, you ain't going nowhere. You're going to sit there and you're going to watch that with him. And then he's bless his heart, he's already got two or three little favorite movies that are made for kids. But I come in the other night, and they were getting ready to watch a brand new movie that Andrea had previewed for him. And so it was called Ferdinand. Anybody seen this movie? If you got grandkids, you've seen this movie. And it takes place over in Spain. It's about a bull, this massive bull, who's being prepped to fight in bullfights, but he don't want to do that. And so somehow, through a comedy of errors, he interrupts the system of bullfighting and puts an end to it. So, you know, it's a good movie. But bullfighting's not something in our culture, and I'm not of Spanish descent, so I've never had an appreciation for it. So I started doing a little reading. And I'm glad I'm not a bullfighter. Okay? And I read about this guy right here. And some of you may know this. But this guy is José Cubero. And he was the last matador to be killed in the year of our Lord, 1985, fighting bulls. 21 years old. And he was the star, the rock star of the circuit. Just a short career, but he was exceptionally talented. He was flamboyant. Y'all seen what they do. They get out there, you know, with that red cape and all this kind of stuff, you know. So anyway, he had put on quite a show, and all the ladies were throwing the roses out in the ring, you know. And so he turned around, you know how they do this right here, you know, and he got the little sword, and he went to the bull, and because really that's what they do. They kill the bulls. It's a gory thing. You know that, don't you? And as soon as he went like that, and the bull just collapsed, 2,000-pound bull just hit the ground. And he turned around at that point, and just to wild applause. And, of course, he picked up the roses, and he was smelling the roses and had in his mouth. And he just turned around, and you can see the picture. He's just looking, and, you know, and everybody. And what he doesn't see is the bull stagger back to his feet and come up behind him and take that horn and run it right through his back and right through his heart. And his last words were, "This bull has killed me." Well, what did you expect? You don't make a 2,000-pound animal mad and turn your back on him. Now, you see the point of this story, do you not? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. Guys, God does not honor pride. He honors humility. It's all over this story about David. It's all over the stories Jesus told, but above all else, it's all over Jesus' life and example. And that's what we're called to do, to practice humility and not pride. And God will reward that. So you pray for me that I will not be prideful, even though I am an excellent bullfighting dancer, okay? And I will pray for you that you as well will glorify God by the life we choose to live. All God's people said? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study in your word and learn. Be challenged. And Lord, we pray tonight that we will take all of these truths that we have pondered together and reflect upon them, and that they will impact our lives in such a way that we will be better motivated and better equipped to serve you and to represent you in this world. Therefore, that your name will have been glorified not only by the study of your word, but by the application and the living out of your word. And these things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.